My joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodia and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord alway, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. May God bless this portion of His Word. Will you bow your head and pray with me? And will you pray for me that the Lord would give us help today as we consider His Word? Our Father in heaven, your word declares that if we acknowledge you in all of our ways, you will direct our paths. So we stop now, O God, and acknowledge that as the creator of all, you open your hands and you satisfy the need of every living thing. How much more then, Lord, would you be inclined to open your hand unto those who have been made in your image and remade in the image of your Son at the expense of the blood of your Son? Father, we thank you that spiritually speaking, you have promised to feed us with the finest of the wheat. We ask therefore now that as we turn to your word, that you would open our eyes. I ask, O God, that you take my 5 loaves and 2 fishes and multiply them to the need of everyone who gathers in your name. We ask, O God, that you give us hearing ears and an understanding heart and then grace to respond to the word in a way that's worshipful, not just here, but even as we leave this place. Thank you for the word we've already been challenged with this day, and we continue to ask for the sake of Christ that you will minister grace unto our needy souls, for it's in your name we ask these things. Amen. When I first received my theme I'm going to be considering this morning, I was reminded of a refrigerator magnet I once saw that said, happiness is having a large, loving, caring family in another city. Well, I think the quote reminds us that family life is quite unique. You know, the institution of family, when it functions properly, it is one of those things in life that can potentially bring us life's greatest joys. And when the home functions poorly, it can bring us life's greatest hardships. Through 13 years of pastoral work, I've been involved in several instances of conflict resolution, and those that have been most challenging and most painful surely are those wherein members of the same family cannot get along. Might be husband with wife, wife with husband, siblings with parents, parents with children. And yet getting along is not just the challenge of dysfunctional homes. You know, in some sense, getting along is something we all can struggle with, even in the best of homes. Relational tranquility is something we all must work at. How many times have you heard it said, or perhaps you've said it yourself, you know, we're just not getting along? Well, if this is true with regard to our homes and even the best of homes, what might be said then of the household of God? A household is one of those great New Testament titles Paul gives to the church, and it reminds us that every truly born-again soul is in the family of God, and therefore each of us have spiritual brothers and sisters in Christ. As I mentioned in the panel discussion, and as Reverend Bannister has mentioned again, my wife and I had a great experience in this past week down in Florida where she met a brother for the first time. They share the same birth mother, and 95% sure they share the same father, but it took 41 years in his case, 39 years in her case, that they would come into contact, and that embrace I will never forget as long as I live. It was most unique. And yet, spiritually speaking, isn't that in some measure the opportunity we have in conferences like this? Some of you I've never met before, but I am conscious that you are my brother or my sister in the Lord, and that bond is a most unique thing. And yet the household of faith, we must recognize, is not always one big happy family. Just as there are dysfunctional families, so there are dysfunctional churches. And one man put it in this fashion. He said, to dwell above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to dwell below with saints we know, that's a different story. Right? So we know then and can identify with the theme that is before us, getting along. I rather think that Euodia and Syntyche, two Christian women in the church in Philippi, may have had that same feeling. You know, these two women were struggling to get along. In fact, the matter is they weren't getting along to the point where intervention was required, and none less than apostolic intervention. And so as we look at these two women then in this context, we get a tremendous case study for us in this whole matter of getting along one with the other in the family of God. So let's think about then two things in regard to this incident. Notice with me, if you will, first of all, their conflict. Look at verse number 2. I beseech Euodia, and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. You know, if anybody had been dozing off as this epistle was being read in the Philippian church, they were awake now. Although Paul was most gracious and respectful, all eyes were now upon these two women. And all eyes were upon two women that I perceive everybody knew very well. I've had people who have said to me at the end of a Lord's Day service, you know, you are speaking right at me. Well, if I was speaking at you, I suggest to them it was more likely the Spirit of God speaking to you, for I wasn't even aware of the need that you're speaking of. But here's an instance where the Apostle Paul singles out, and this is most unique. He singles out these two women, he names them, and though he does not give the details of the conflict, this had to be significant because, one, he does name them, and two, news of their conflict had made all its way to Paul's prison cell. And so as we look at this conflict, several things occurred to me. The first thing that occurs to me is that this is surprising. All right, it's surprising because these two women are in membership. They're not just casual attenders. They're not calendar attenders. These women were not non-Christian people in the church. These two women were church members in the fullest sense. Recall how this epistle is addressed back in chapter 1, verse 1. There the address is to saints in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful description of our standing in the gospel. Even as Noah was safely and secured in that ark, so every one of God's people are secure in Christ. And here is a great definition then of the invisible church. Everyone in Christ, the reality of being born again by Him and dwelling in His family. But notice how this invisible church designation does not conclude except there's also a visible church manifestation, for the address is saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi. All right, so these women were in the invisible church, and the evidence of that was they were in a visible church, even in this church that is spoken of. Therefore, we're not surprised that Paul addresses them in this manner in chapter 4, verse 1, my brethren. And he describes their eternal security in chapter 4, verse 3, whose names are written in the book of life. And so these women were united to Christ, the outward manifestation of that. They were united to one another in Philippi. And yet the surprising thing is, even in such a place, they were not getting along. You know, I say surprising, but in one sense, it's all too common. It shouldn't be this way, but how often do we hear, read, and perhaps have experienced church splits? Friends dividing, competing sides, charging one another with being unchristian, and how painful this all can be. Painful especially because this is not just our home, your home, this is the household of God. Don't we learn, therefore, that although Christians are new creatures in Christ, that every one of us still possesses some of the old way, right? Personalities clash. We rub one another the wrong way. People disappoint us. People might even betray us. And how disappointing this can be for the household. How devastating it can be for those who are outside the household. You know, we've got people coming into our churches and their life is filled with conflict. Marital conflict, perhaps. Domestic conflict, employment conflict, social conflict, and the last thing they need is to come into our churches or into our conferences and experience ecclesiastical conflict. You know, the mercy of God is, however, that the Lord is still speaking to these two women, and what's more, He's going to use them. And thank the Lord he uses less than perfect people and less than perfect churches to achieve his great purposes. So it's surprising because they're in membership, but let's think further. It's even more surprising because they were in ministry. Not only are these two women members of the church in the fullest sense, but the context seems to indicate that they may have been founding members. We know that they were involved in ministry in a very real way. These two women were not peripheral people. Not the type of people that come to church and you know that they're known already before they come for their bad tempers or their wagging tongues and nothing else. No, what were these women known for? Paul makes it very clear in this third verse. Notice, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women, here it is, which labored with me in the gospel. Now that word labor appears twice in the third verse. In the Authorized Version, it is both times translated by the English word labor, but it is from a different Greek word. And the Greek word that describes these two women here is a compound Greek word, syn, meaning with, beside, or together, athleo, meaning to engage in a contest or public game. And so here is a word that describes their labor, right? This was a team event. They were linked together. One Bible commentator suggests that this term is a gladiatorial term, used to describe these women who fought side by side with Paul for the cause of truth. I have to believe that when Paul uses the word conflict in chapter 1 and 30, that conflict, that fellowship in the gospel that he talks about chapter 1 and 5, it included this gospel comradeship of these two women along with the early beginnings of that church, that tremendous struggle in Philippi to see that work off the ground. Now, you know, church planters, or those of you who attend church plants, at those early formative days are very delicate days. Those are days wherein there is so much potential danger. There is those early days where there is such a struggle, and Paul says, look, these women agonized with me side by side. And what a tribute to women. What a tribute to women in the work of the Lord. These women were prayer warriors and they supported the apostle in his endeavors in the fullest way. And recall the planting of that Philippian church, so much of it seemed to be surrounded or centered around the prayer meeting that had those women had by the riverside. Now Paul says these women had been used by God, but now they were in danger of being used by the devil. What a warning. And what a warning in terms of our theme this morning, getting along. These people were in membership and they were in ministry. And so the best of people can be involved, become agents of the enemy inducing conflict. Spiritual maturity then is no guarantee that we would be free from the manifestations of the flesh nature that still reside in every one of us. Don't we learn that membership and ministry, we can be in both and still stand in need of the rebuke that is before us in terms of getting along with our brothers and sisters in Christ. The conflict, therefore, is surprising. Let's move on and notice that the conflict is serious. How often would we discount what we think are small squabbles between believers in a local body because, you know, the whole thing is of little spiritual consequence, or so we think? And Paul teaches us otherwise, that these two women, just two women, yet their conflict is very serious. Serious in three ways. First of all, it was serious in terms of their own spiritual progress. If you look at the context, you'll notice here that these women, they lost five things in the conflict. I suggest to you, one, they lost their joy. I don't think it's without significance that this theme of harmony in the church is coupled together with the theme of happiness within the church. Look at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord alway, and again I say rejoice. And don't we know that to be true by experience? You know, what a joy it is to come to the house of the Lord. Like the psalmist, we look forward to go up. That's unless going up unto the house of God means conflict, tension, feelings of animosity, feelings of bitterness, and then the joy that we once had can be so quickly taken away. And we can be filled not with joy, but filled with bitterness. You know, somebody described bitterness as drinking the poison yourself, but hoping the other person dies. We lose the joy of the Lord because conflict can come and steal away that blessed joy that is our strength. And if we lose our strength and our joy in the Lord, we become very vulnerable and can fall prey to so many other sins. So they lost their joy. I would suggest to you they lost their zeal. Look at how Paul describes them in verse 3. He talked about women which labored, past tense. Is he suggesting here that their energetic, zealous efforts now had ceased because they were involved in this conflict? Once they were playing as team players and now their zeal was gone. Have you seen that? Perhaps some of you have experienced it. There's days when you were involved in the work of the Lord zealously. But now you've lost your desire for the work of the Lord at all. And you have withdrawn completely from any efforts within the house of God because of conflict. Their joy was gone. Their zeal was gone. Could I suggest to you their usefulness was gone? They had previously exercised remarkable spirit of cooperation. Paul describes them as his joy. At the beginning of verse chapter 4, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, I long for my joy and my crown. One man suggested that these two women were thorns in that crown. Maybe it was them he was thinking of in chapter 2 when he says, fulfill ye my joy. In other words, my joy would be full except for these two women who this conflict continues to threaten the church. And so they had been such a help to Paul and now probably were a source of grief to him. And fourthly, their humility was gone. Remember what it said over in chapter 2, verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Was it Euodia and Syntyche he had in mind when he said that? Perhaps not only, but I have to believe that what he said there applied to them because they were in conflict. And these two women who were known for spiritual maturity now are known for spiritual immaturity. There is a pride in their heart, or so it would seem. And what they're doing out of strife and self-exaltation, perhaps jealousy. Solomon reminds us that it is only by pride that contention ever comes in the first place. You know what's most grieving? Now their joy was gone and their zeal and their usefulness and their humility, but do you not see here their testimony was gone? When you hear the names Euodia and Syntyche, what do you think of? Do you think of labor or do you think of conflict? And what a remarkable thing then that these two women would go down in church history, primarily known for one thing. Chances are you and I won't go down in church history the way some of the notable Puritans go down in church history, or John Calvin, or Martin Luther. But the fact is, we will all go down in church history, right? The history of our church. And I wonder, as we go down in the history of our church, will we go down in that history as a peacemaker? Or will we go down in the history of that church as a peacebreaker? So it's serious in terms of their own personal progress in the gospel. It's serious in terms of the progress of the church overall. This division was no doubt affecting the entire church. Remember the planting of this church? Paul arrives in Macedonia. He finds himself in the city of Philippi, and he records what first transpired in Acts 16. We sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. We're not sure if Euodia and Syntyche were there, but we have no reason to believe that they weren't there. Lydia opens her house in hospitality. Perhaps that first church plant, it was a church that operated or functioned from that woman's house. And if that's the case, think of how small the context is. A group of praying women. You've got Lydia, perhaps Euodia and Syntyche. These two influential women praying together. If disagreement breaks out between them, the implications could have been catastrophic. Disagreement between influential and founding members of any fellowship can be very serious. Martin Lloyd-Jones reminds us that in church there is no such thing as an isolated problem. You can't consider a problem without considering it in light of the nature of the church, and the church is a body. And when one body suffers, the whole body suffers. One member suffers, the body suffers. So Paul knows that these two women, their conflict one with the other could threaten the stability of the entire fellowship. And how often has that happened? Right, all of a sudden, two women, it becomes two parties, and people begin to separate and divide, and criticism is heaped up, and the negative attitudes divide, and bitterness and revenge and hostility, unforgiveness and pride, and usually ending in a church split. This is a serious conflict. Perhaps that's what Paul was referring to when he said, "Let all things be done without murmurings and disputings." Paul knows that we do well to note his apostolic insight. This is a serious problem, not only for the two women, but for the whole congregation. It's a serious problem in terms of the progress of the gospel. And Paul had that in his mind as he exhorted them. Remember in the first chapter, 27th verse, "Let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ. Let your profession and your life match up one with the other." And so here our profession is, and Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace, and we can't get along even in His household. Friends, what do we say of the gospel of Christ? What hope do we give husbands and wives that can't get along? Domestic disputes where siblings can't along. If when people come into our churches, we have nothing more to offer or demonstrate of the glory of the gospel. So this is serious in terms of the spread of the gospel. So the conflict's surprising. It's serious. Can I suggest to you one further thing here? And that is, it was very subtle. The conflict is very subtle. When you consider this fourth chapter in light of the material of the third chapter, Philippians chapter 3 talks about some of the most serious matters a church will ever encounter. You have got a false gospel, a false doctrine, and false professions. Serious stuff. Paul's language seems to indicate how serious. He warned them of dogs. He warned them of evil workers who were speaking damning lies, and those who were enemies of the cross, whose God is their belly. Right, this is serious stuff. Then you come to the fourth chapter. It's almost as if Paul comes up from the depth to what appears to the surface of a much lighter matter, two women who just simply can't get along. And you see, that's just how subtle conflict is. Because our churches can be destroyed by discord just as easy as heresy. Right, Paul reminds us that this is not just a small matter. This is a matter that must not be left unaddressed. Paul reminds us we're not to be ignorant of his devices. And how often are we ignorant of this device? And this is one of his greatest devices, sowing discord, drawing the brethren into discord and disunity. So the conflict is surprising, it's serious, and it is very subtle. Well, come with me then, if you will, to the charge. And as we look then at how Paul handles this matter in this local context, there's two things worth our attention. First of all, his manner. And Paul's manner here really is remarkable. We tend to think of Paul as the theologian. And Paul is a theologian, but he was a pastor. Not only could he handle theology, but he could handle people. And this handling of this incident is in itself a case study. It is oftentimes the church has erred in handling conflict, and in erring handling conflict, what has it done? It's only created more conflict. Let me read to you something St. Clair Ferguson said regarding this very thing, how the church handles conflict. "Christian fellowships are often at their worst when dealing with differences of opinion. In some ways, biblically based churches find it easier to deal with false teaching. But personal differences can be almost as deadly, dividing the fellowship, sowing seeds of bitterness, diverting attention from central issues to sometimes petty peripheral concerns." So these mature Christian women are clearly wrong. But Paul didn't scold them, neither did he berate them. He didn't bring into this situation heavy-handed authority. He didn't use his apostolic credentials to whittle them down to size. Rather, his appeal is personal and his appeal is impassioned. And so notice what he says, "I beseech you." You know the word beseech? It simply means to call to one side. You know, think of a father who knows that there's some tension between him and a child, him and a son perhaps, and with every desire to reconcile, he puts his arm out and says, "Boy, would you come here for a second? Just come by my side." Now, husband and wife, maybe there's been some discord, and the husband or the wife, they reach out, look, would you just come alongside of me? That's what Paul's doing. He draws alongside these two women. He enters down to their level, and he, in doing so, gives us great insight into how we're to respond if ever called to mediate in personality conflicts within the church. His manner is gentle. What about his method? As we look at his method then, notice its basis. Look at how this fourth chapter begins. Therefore, my brethren. Paul's transitional statements would be the basis of a great study. Therefore, my brethren. Paul is a true expositor, because he never finishes his exposition until he applies the doctrine that he has just sought to unfold. Paul doesn't ever just state doctrine for the sake of stating doctrine. He's just stated doctrine, but now he comes to the practical application of that doctrine in this fourth chapter. Therefore, and the implication for us is getting along in the household of faith. This is the application of the gospel. And that's so important, because sometimes we just conclude, you know, it's easier to avoid than it is to resolve. Just easier to avoid. So we withdraw. The gospel demands more of his household. Look again at these words. Therefore, my brethren. What has Paul just unfolded doctrinally? Look at chapter 3:20. We look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is his second coming. Who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Here is what we're all longing for, to love the Lord with unsinning heart. To stand in his presence, redeemed, justified, sanctified, now glorified. Whereby he's even able to subdue all things unto himself. The second coming, our spiritual transformation, our glorification, and the reigning of the Son of God. Now, these are great themes. Therefore, my brethren, the gospel demands that we do much more than just avoid conflict. The gospel demands that we be active in resolving conflict. Well, you say, well, I just can't. Remember what Paul said to the Romans, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Sadly, not every conflict can be resolved. And the Lord doesn't give us an impossible task to resolve every conflict, but he does encourage us, if it be possible, as much as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. And so his method here is gospel, Christ-based. Notice in his method in the balance. Look at verse 2. I beseech Euodias or Euodia and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind. Notice the tactful repetition of the verb. He doesn't say, I beseech Euodia and Syntyche, for Syntyche could say, well, he said your name first. You know, that would be consistent with how we sometimes argue. No, he places the onus upon both of them. And how important, because when conflict arises, you can be sure of one thing, and that is we always see it from our own perspective. We always tend to see the other person's fault, not our own. The Lord makes that so clear in that memorable picture. Would you take the log out of your own eye, as it were, so that you may see the speck that's in your brother's eye? I'm not taking the initiative because it was their fault. So Paul says, I beseech Euodia and I beseech Syntyche. The implication is both were at fault. Therefore, I think that we can conclude that the division, the conflict, was not over doctrine, because had it been over doctrine, Paul would have sided with that one who we know is in the truth. Chances are it was something much less than doctrine, and isn't that the case in church problems? It doesn't matter what conflict is taking place, we certainly have some culpability in the matter. Can I give to you a number of good questions to ask yourself when you are in such a situation? Here's a couple questions to take to heart. Might be conflict in your marriage, or with your children, with your work colleagues, or in the church. Question one, have I fueled this conflict by my own pride, stubbornness, or defensiveness? Question two, have I contributed to this conflict by hurtful words, aggressive tactics, or by twisting what really happened? Question three, have I refused to give someone the benefit of the doubt, instead concluded that I know what the motives of another really are? Isn't it an amazing thing how often we know the motives of another? You know, there's surmising and then there's evil surmising. And we often move over into that category unwittingly at times. Question four, have I hindered reconciliation by my bitterness, evil thoughts, or stubbornness? Question five, am I acting like I have no responsibility for the problems that exist? Six, am I guilty of resisting God by refusing to extend forgiveness and seek reconciliation? Seven, am I guilty of perpetuating this conflict by my laziness? And eight, am I waiting for the other person to make the first move and thus violating Paul's command to do everything that we can do to be reconciled? You know, if all of us all the time would answer those type of questions, reconciliation would happen much faster than we could ever imagine. You know, it's as we look at those type of questions, we begin to remove the barrier that exists between us and other people. Because instead of looking at them, we start to look at ourselves. And so can I encourage you then this morning to examine again the situation that's keeping you churning? You know, that thing that's in your mind and that's a source of bitterness to you, take another look at the thing you're bitter about. His method is based in the gospel. It's balanced. Let's come then to the bearing of it. Philippians 4:2, I beseech Euodia and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, what's Paul asking? Is he saying, ladies, I want you to think exactly the same in every situation from this point onward? Do you imagine? Now, that would be uniformity. And the Lord never demands uniformity of his church. What he does demand is a unity. And I think we create conflicts by forcing, unbiblically, to try to force uniformity. Think about how diverse the backgrounds were of those who attended the Philippian church. We don't know many of the members, but we know a few of them. There was the mature, probably widowed businesswoman from Asia, Lydia. She had a Jewish background. Then there was the career military man, the jailer. He had a pagan background. And then probably there was the slave girl with an occult background. All so different. And when we think of the difference, of that congregation reminds me of the word symphony, because that's what biblical unity looks like more than harmony. It's symphony. Harmony is, you know, represents a combination of simultaneous musical notes in a chord, producing a pleasing arrangement. But symphony is a word that reminds us that here is a number of different instruments or notes being played, and when they come together, it's a pleasing sound. And so what I think Paul's asking here, even as he says, be of the same mind, he's asking that there would be diversity, but without division. And that there would be difference of method without being disunity of mind. That there would be disagreement, yes, but not with dispute or even departure. So therefore, I think what Paul is doing here is encouraging these women to think upon what unites them and not what separates them. Be of the same mind in the Lord. Or have the Lord's mind. And have the Lord's mind. And you know, that's not the first time in Philippians we have been encouraged to have the Lord's mind. You go back to chapter 2 and verse 5. And notice, there's the exhortation, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. Have the Lord's mind. And then beginning at verse 6 down through verse 11, you've got one of the most remarkable biblical explanations of the humility of God in the humility of Jesus Christ, who, although equal with God, was prepared for the sake of his people to die unto self. And isn't that what Paul is asking of these two women, Euodia? You must die unto yourself. Syntyche, you must die unto yourself. I recall coming across a poem written by Octavius Winslow on Philippians 2. And he entitles the poem, Dying to Self. I want to read it to you. He said, when your good is evil spoken of, when your wishes are crossed, your advice disregarded, your opinion ridiculed, and you refuse to let anger rise in your heart or even defend yourself, but take it all patient, loving silence. That is dying to self. When you lovingly and patiently bear any disorder, any irregularity, any annoyance, when you can stand face to face with waste, folly, extravagance, spiritual insensibility, and endure it as Jesus did, that's dying to self. When you're content with any food, an offering, any raiment, any climate, any society, any solitude, any interruption by the will of God, that's dying to self. When you never care to refer to yourself in conversation or record, record your own good works, or itch after commendation, when you can truly love to be unknown, that's dying to self. When you can see your brother prosper and have his needs met and can honestly rejoice with him in spirit and feel no envy nor question God while your own needs are far greater and you are in desperate circumstances, that's dying to self. When you can receive correction and reproof from one of less stature than yourself and can humbly submit inwardly as well as outwardly, finding no rebellion or resentment rising up within your heart, that's dying to self. That's the essence of what we read here of the Savior, as Paul says to these two women in conflict. It's time to die unto yourself. You know, that type of humility, let's be honest, it's not natural to any of us. That type of humility is foreign to us. We would answer to every one of those so differently by nature. And so how on earth will we ever respond as Christ responded, except God in mercy form Christ in us? Our God in mercy form Christ in us so that we would die to self. As we conclude in a moment's time, perhaps we just together need to open our hearts to the Lord and confess to Him that there's much more pride in all of us than we'd ever want to be known. You know what's amazing here? That type of humility will be formed in us as we commune with Him. You know, as we're in His presence, as we're in His Word, as He reveals that type of humility to us through the Scripture, it's when we get far from Him, when that communion's broken, when we leave off fellowship with Christ, then those frictions come back and inevitably it'll spring up between you and those that you love most. I would say if I were to petition the husbands and wives in the fellowship here this afternoon or this morning and ask you, was there any correspondence between your own personal walk with God and tension you might have had in your marriage? And chances are you're most inclined to be at odds with one another when you are at odds with the Lord Himself. The Lord would have us live right with Him that we might live right with others. Conflict, in the final analysis, is just the result of being at a distance from the Lord who exhibits such humility even as He seeks to save His people from their sin. So if we're to get along, we're going to need to draw near unto that Lord and cry afresh, Lord, create that humility in me for my sake, for the sake of the body, and for the sake of your name. This method is based on the gospel. It's balanced. Its bearing is the humility of Christ. Notice one final thing here, and that is the body. And I entreat thee, verse 3, also true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel. Who is this true yoke fellow? There's differences of opinions. Some say Epaphroditus, some say Luke, some suggest it was the Apostle Paul's wife, wherever they get that from. Some say this is just a proper name, Susagus. You know, like Barnabas, he's true to his name. He's a true yoke fellow, even as Barnabas was a true son of consolation. Whatever the case is, notice what is required of this man, that he would help these women. And thereby we're reminded that sometimes conflict gets to such a point where we need to call a third party in to mediate. I think the key word here is help. Because to the body, he says, like, I want you to help them. Now, sadly, the body hasn't always been a help to the euodias and syntyches in our midst. You know, oftentimes the body has only hindered by hearing them out and receiving the gossip like a delicious morsel, rather than turning them away and pointing them in a biblical direction as to where they can bring their grief and their feelings. Right? And so the body here is encouraged to help, not to hinder. And so as we step back then from this incident, this case study, and getting along in the family of God, look at our own situation. Can we not conclude that the family of God is not unlike our families? The best of families can have relational issues. And each member is so different. And some personalities are just more winsome than others. Yet notwithstanding, Paul urges us together. You know, in essence, he says, look, the grumbling has got to stop. And there's got to be a striving together, a militant unity. A militant unity that is contained in so many other places in Scripture. Above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover a multitude of sin. A fool's wrath is presently known, but a prudent man he covereth shame. The discretion of a man deferreth his anger, and it is his glory to pass over a transgression. The beginning of strife is as one when one letteth out water. Therefore, leave off contention before it be meddled with. What exhortations then that Christ gives us through his servant Paul. You can't just avoid it. We have to seek to actively resolve it by his grace, through his gospel, for his glory. May God grant us the hearts of those who would be prepared to be taught, that we may bring honor to his name, and that we'll not go down in church history known for conflict, but we go down in church history known for our love for the saints in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your challenge of your word. Praise you, Lord, for the searching nature of it. And we confess to thee today that too often we are just like these two women. I ask, Lord, that you would forgive us of our folly and our sin and grant us a complete dying unto self, even after the example that you so graciously set before us. Work in us, O God, the humility of your Son, that we may learn to love as he loved, love to the loveless, that they might lovely be. Work, we pray, these things in our hearts and in our homes and in our church for your name's sake. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed to go for your lunch. Thank you.